Why do we exist? What is our meaning and purpose for our lives? This week I went and Googled these types of questions, as we always do. And as I Googled them, I got this particular picture you see here in the bottom of your screen. The answer that this person put up is that we're here for the purpose of being born, and then we grow up and we go to school, then we go to work, we make money, then we're, you know, as we become aged, and you see there the canes and the wheelchair, the bed, and then the rest in peace. Is that all why we're here? Is our only purpose is to occupy carbon space, if you please? Are we just a cosmic evolutionary accident, or is there a purpose for our lives? Well, Major Frances Tanner had a very clear purpose for her life. She was born just before the Great Depression. I realize most of you need to read this in a history book. None of us maybe are old enough to remember the Great Depression. But in the Great Depression, in cities, more than 25% of the population were not employed. And so therefore, it was a very difficult time financially. And one year as it came closer to Christmas, Frances and her brother John's parents said, when they set them down, she says, you know, we're having a difficult time financially in our home. And this year, there will be no Christmas presents. But they did offer them, hopefully, if things go well, we'll have a stuffed stocking for you. Now, I realize today that a stuffed stocking would not mean anything to us. But in those days, the idea that you could get an orange, because they had just begun to get ripe by Christmas time, that you might get a fresh apple from that year's, you know, fall crop of apples, maybe a few raisins, maybe a few nuts, whatever, that was a big thing. And so they understood. Unfortunately, in those days, kids walked to and from school. And Frances and her older sister, as they would walk to school, they went by a store that had Christmas presents. And there was one particular doll. It was in pink outfit. It had a blue ribbon to it. It had a frilly little hat, a bottle. And what she particularly liked about it is that when you tilted it down, the eyes closed. When you lifted it up, the eyes open. Some of you remember dolls like that. And so her little heart says, I know my parents can't buy me a Christmas present this year, but Lord, can I please have this doll? Twice a day she offered that prayer. Twice a day as she walked by that particular store, seeing this doll, her heart was torn. She knew she couldn't have it, but there it was. A few days before Christmas, the Salvation Army sent out an invitation to a number of parents who could not afford Christmas presents for their children, and they received that invitation. And so there, just before Christmas, she comes into an auditorium. They ask her her age, and she was 8 years old by this point. And so she was handed a box that said, girl, 8 years old. And she began to think, is this my doll? Maybe this is my doll. But then she was wise enough to realize, what's the chance of that happening? You know, most of the gifts are people who had donated things, slightly used, hopefully, or things that the store could not sell might have been donated to Salvation Army. What is the chance that this beautiful doll that she wanted was now hers? When time came for her to open her presents. And in those days, they didn't rip off paper because they were going to save the paper for next year. Some of you remember these times. She opened it up, and yes, it was that doll. Frances Tanner then dedicated her life to making sure other little girls got a Christmas present. She often was the first to stand there with that red kettle and that bell out in the cold and ringing that bell. You know what it's like when you go into stores around Christmas time. She often used much of her own salary just to buy dolls for girls. She lived for Christmas. And whereas we commend her for that, I think there's even a greater reason why we exist. Jesus stated his earthly purpose by this particular text in Matthew 20, verse 28. It says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Today, that's such a powerful verse. Personally, I put it up there with John 3:16. I put it up with the great Beatitudes, the great commission, the great commandment. To me, this is a very powerful verse, one that I have too often just read rapidly past. And today I would like us to kind of dig down just a little bit into this verse, because I want to suggest that today this is not only the very reason, the purpose why Jesus came to this earth, that as a follower of Christ, this must be our purpose as well. That first word, for the Son of Man came. The very fact when you see the word for means there must be something important before it. It's kind of like because of or therefore. You need to see what is in front of it. And what's in front of it, if you look through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will notice that three different times Jesus predicted that he would be abused by the religious leaders, and that he would have this torturous experience, that he would be crucified by the Romans, and he would be resurrected at the third day. And it shocks me that in all three times where Jesus says this, the very next passage says that the disciples argued who would be the greatest. Does that strike you as odd? He talked about what type of a humiliation that he would experience, and they were talking about how great they are. Does that shock you? Before the resurrection of Christ, there are times that I would like to change the spelling of the word disciples to disciples, because they, like me, have often not gotten what Jesus was talking about. His humiliation. And so Jesus needs to explain something to them. Then came the request by Mrs. Zebedee. At least they comprehended that Jesus' kingdom was about to come in some way, though they didn't understand how. They still pictured that the Romans would be overthrown and the Jewish people will now be the prince and princes, the kings and queens of the world, and all the nations would be underneath them. And so they asked for John and James, her two sons, to sit in places of honor on the left and the right of Christ. Scripture records that the rest of the disciples were very indignant. Indignant because that's what they wanted. They wish they would have thought about that. If what they would have thought about that before Mrs. Zebedee asked, they would have asked for the same position. And now they had lost out because Miss Zebedee had done this. So Jesus replies to them and helps them to understand what his kingdom is all about. For the Son of Man came. The Son of Man is a unique phrase of the Bible. You see it first used at any length at all in the book of Ezekiel. In fact, it's used approximately 400 times. Excuse me, I meant to say 40 times in the book of Ezekiel. First, Ezekiel, the prophet, is called the Son of Man. Later on, Ezekiel refers to himself as the Son of Man. So when Jesus says, for the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm coming to you as a prophet. I'm coming to you to be God's mouthpiece. I am coming and delivering a message from God to you. For the Son of Man came. Here is a very important message. Here is a prophetic message. Here is something of great importance that we are to hear. And so, in fact, it's used 80 different times in the life of Christ. But he has another image with that phrase, the one that the Jewish nation emphasized more than Ezekiel, and that's one that's found in Daniel, the 7th chapter, where it's recorded, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a," what does it say next? "Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language did what? They worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Have you noticed that when an angel appears to a human in Scripture, that they often bow down, maybe almost to worship the angel? You know that in the book of Revelation, for example. And the angel says, see that you do not, don't do this. I'm of your fellow servants, the prophets. I'm just an angel. But you notice as you read through the four Gospels that there were various times that the disciples or those around him knelt to worship him. Peter grabbing his ankles and saying, "Oh, depart from me, Lord." Thomas, "My God and my King," when he's touched the side. Several different times the Bible records they worshiped him, and never once did Jesus tell them to stop. If there was no other reason, this would tell me that Jesus was very divine as well as very human. Because the Bible is very clear that we're to have no other gods before me. Here we see coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And by the way, that's not me. I may be old, but I'm not the Ancient of Days. Comes into the very presence of God. The Jewish nation in the first century, when they heard the phrase "Son of Man," this is the passage they reflected upon, because they believed this was the time that is ushered in them as the world's conquerors. For the Son of Man came. I know that we often just kind of go past that particular verse. Oh, he came, yeah. And you may say, "Well, Dell, this is not the Advent season. Why are you emphasizing that the fact that he came?" What if he hadn't? What if Jesus said, "You know, you're a difficult group of people, a stiff-necked people. I'm just going to leave you alone. You're soon going to destroy each other. You're going to pollute the planet to where it cannot maintain life. Just leave you alone, let you destroy everything, and when you're all gone, I'll recreate this planet." He could have said that, couldn't he? But he didn't. Where would we go to find the presence of God? Many times, no doubt, our hearts yearn like Job's of old. "God, where are you that I could argue my case? God, where are you when I'm struggling with pain and problems and disease and death? Where are you, God?" But we have a God who came. What a glorious truth that is. For you think what our lives would be if he had not come. No hope, only despair. We were born, we get old, and we die. That's what our life purpose and meaning would seem like. But I want to challenge you this morning. Just as God came, have you done the same? Have you come to places of ministry? Have you come as his hands to the community of Sacramento? Or are you just hiding in a church on Sabbath morning? Is your ministry incarnational? And by that I mean, as Jesus left the unbelievable beauty and perfection of heaven and came to where people were suffering and ministered to them that they might that he might reveal God's character and draw them and transform them by his Holy Spirit. Do we do that? There are some churches, they act as if you come to us on Sabbath morning, and if you don't stink too much, and if you're enough like us, we might be nice to you. Now, I'm not saying this church, obviously, but there are churches like that, where it says here, he came and he left perfection to walk on dusty streets when before he could have been anywhere in the universe in an instant. Now it takes him days to walk from Jerusalem up to the northern part, to Capernaum. What he gave up. Jesus did say, go, not come. Can you imagine if you were the owner of a company and one of your employees never showed up to work? Or maybe showed up to work but just stayed in the lunchroom all day long. Should they be paid? I'm not sure they would be employed, should they? Do we show up? Are we God's hands? Are we just enjoying his blessings and never being what God has called us to be? Just as the Son of Man. It says that the Son of Man came not to be served. I know that's difficult for me. I don't know if it's difficult for you to grasp the significance of that. Here he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he doesn't want to be served, but to serve. Can you picture that? If there was anybody who should have been served, it was him. Look how Moses interacts. Moses is called in the book of Exodus the friend of God, and he wants to see the glory of God. And God says, I need to put you in this crevasse of the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you. And so you can only see my back so because it's so glorious that if you saw it, you would die. But that God did not come to be served. Daniel, who's called twice, thou art greatly beloved of God, comes when God reveals himself. I'm thinking of the 10th chapter of Daniel, and he collapses as one who is dead in the presence of God. And it takes a divine hand touching down and energizing him so that he can stand up. That God did not come to be served, but to serve. If anyone should have been served, it was him. If there's anyone who should serve, it is us. I want to suggest today that it's only spiritual arrogance that keeps us from serving. I am not worthy to touch the hem of God's garment. I think of the words of John the Baptist, not even worthy to untie the sandals. Everything I am, everything I have, is a gift from God. The Bible tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, and whenever I sinned, I should have been dead. I should have died. Anything that I have beyond death is a special gift of God. Regardless of the trials of life, regardless of the things that don't go the way that we would like them, it is a special gift from God. And I should be so thankful that I am alive, that I have the privilege of having a beautiful wife, a wonderful family, the privilege to speak for God and et cetera, et cetera. 7 grandchildren, would you like to see their pictures? I wouldn't have that if it wasn't for the graciousness of God. And it's shocking that God isn't served. And it should be shocking to us that we think we should be served here on Sabbath morning. In St. Louis, the largest local bank, this was during the 1970s, was owned by a lady by the name of Penelope Eddy. One day she's driving to work in her beautiful large car, her chauffeur is driving her, and she tells the chauffeur to stop on the edge of the road because there was a homeless man there. This lady was one of the most wealthy ladies of that area, and yet she's stopping for a homeless person. And she, you know, this homeless person is known in the area, he's referred to as Jack. And she tries to get Jack to stand up and go with her to a diner for a good meal, to get out of the cold and at least be warm for a while. He tends to resist, and by this time the police come along and says, is there a problem here? Because she sees him trying to get him to stand up. And she says, no, there's no problem. I'm just trying to get Jack into this diner across the street. And the policeman says, Jack, you better take advantage of this. This is a good offer. They get to the diner, and as they come in, it's kind of mid-morning. The breakfast crew has gone. The lunch crew has not yet arrived. And they come in the door, the policeman on one side of Jack, Penelope on the other side. And the manager says, we don't serve the homeless here. Get out. And Penelope said, don't you host the weekly meeting of the corporate officers of the Eddy National Bank? Well, yes, we do. I'm Penelope Eddy, and I pay that bill. Oh, and the policeman said, you sure totally am. She said, that was not my purpose. And so they made a good, large meal for Jack. And while he's eating that meal, Mrs. Eddy says to him, Jack, do you remember me? First, he didn't want to admit it, but he does. Yes, I remember you. 30 years ago, Jack, I had just graduated out of college. I had looked for all kinds of jobs, and I got down to where my last dollar, and I came into your diner, the one he's sitting in now. I came into your diner and asked you if I could work for a sandwich. And you said no. But then you made me the largest, and you'll have to forgive me, I'm not into meat sandwiches. You made me the largest Reuben sandwich. Maybe somebody knows what that means. Apparently some kind of a meat sandwich. You made me the largest Reuben sandwich, and I thought maybe you would get into trouble, but then I saw you take the money out of your pocket and put it in the cashier. Today, Jack, I'd like to return that favor. Go down to the bank, go to HR, tell them who you are, that I sent you. You will have a new job. We will find a job for you. And they will give you an advance so that you can put down the first and last month so that you can buy clothes, etc. Can you imagine the wealthiest person of that community helping out a homeless person? That isn't 1/1,000,000,000th of what God has done for us. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What else could I do? In fact, when it says he did not come to serve, it actually is in the original language, keep on serving. He keeps on serving not only by his life as a testimony, as an example for us, not only upon his ministry on the cross, his high priestly ministry for us, coming as our King and helping us and leading us throughout eternity. He keeps on serving. He came to do that. We must do the same. Jesus says, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. Do you believe that? Is that hard to imagine? We live in a world where the exact opposite of that happens all the time. Could you picture President Trump now coming back from his first trip overseas, taking off that long red tie, putting on a sanitation outfit, getting a cart where all the soaps and all the different dispensers are there, and start pushing this cleaning cart through the streets of Washington, D.C., swabbing out the toilets? Could you picture that? I can't. And that's not a commentary upon political, don't misunderstand me. But it was even more shocking for God. We are called to be a counter-revolutionary force in our society where we show that leadership is servanthood. And those who aspire to be first will be a slave of all. In Steps to Christ, Ellen White put it this way, but our Savior's joy was in the uplifting and redemption of fallen man. For this he counted not his life dear unto himself, but endured the cross, despising the shame. It was the Savior's joy. When you think about how he was slapped and spat upon, how he was beaten 39 times, twice, I don't picture joy. But he was joyful because he looked at the fruit of his labors. He saw you sitting in your pew today. And he said, it's worth it. It is my joy to serve. And then this quote goes on, focusing now upon the angels, where it says, so angels are ever engaged in working for the happiness of others. This is their joy. Do you realize angels want you to be happy? Not this church, but I go to churches where it seems like people were baptized in vinegar. They're all frowning at me. And yet, that's the work of angels, to bring us joy and peace and love. Working for the happiness of, this is their joy. That which selfish hearts would regard as humiliating service, ministering to those who are wretched and in every way inferior in character and rank, is the work of sinless angels. This whole concept of, again, willing to leave, willing to serve the least of them, that's what God's kingdom is all about. And then she comes and applies it to us. The spirit of Christ's self-sacrificing love is the spirit that pervades heaven and is the very essence of its bliss. This is the spirit that Christ's followers will possess, the work that they will do. You ever heard of a church fight where somebody did not get along with someone else? Probably heard about that. Carmichael someplace, you know. Just kidding, Carmichael. When you have enough people around, somebody gets offended by somebody. Somebody misunderstands another person. Somebody gets upset. How can the billions that have lived upon the earth, those that have been responsive to the Holy Spirit, live in perfect harmony for eternity? This is how. Those three words, self-sacrificing love. Would those who know you best describe you with that phrase? Would they put that upon your epitaph? This was a person who modeled self-sacrificing love. That is the very essence of the bliss of heaven. I think at times that we still need yet to learn that phrase, that it's better to give than it is to receive, not only as gifts, but in how we live. Because God still wants to send you and I on missions of mercy. One time a young man went to prayer meeting, and the pastor was speaking there about how God sends people, still speaks to them, and frankly, he wasn't sure this was true. And so he kept back in his car after prayer meeting and said, "Lord, if you still speak to people, if you still direct people, would you please tell me what I should do tonight?" Oh, that's a dangerous thing to say to God. And God impressed upon his heart that he should go buy a gallon of milk. Seemed a bit strange, but it wasn't much of a loss because in that family they drank apparently milk. And so if nothing else, his family could drink that gallon of milk. So he went and he bought it. And he came back to his car and says, "Okay, God, now what? Drive. Go right, go left at different times while driving." And then he felt God say to him, "Stop." And he stopped and he looked around, and it was kind of a rough neighborhood. And he wasn't sure, "God, you know, you really want me to be here? Besides, God, look, most of the houses are dark now. Go across the street to that house and give them that gallon of milk." Oh, God, come on. This is going to seem crazy, that I'm going to a house late at night, knocking on the door. Who knows, I might get shot by going there. Go. And he did. Knocked on the door, and he got a very gruff response. "What do you want?" And the man said, "I came to bring you a gallon of milk." Have you had anyone come to your door with that offer? A bit strange, isn't it? And the door rapidly opened, and the man began to cry, "Thank you, thank you." This has been a difficult week for us. We didn't have milk for our baby. And so we've been praying that God would send an angel to bring us a gallon of milk. Are you an angel? Well, in a way, he was. He was a messenger for God. We too must be those types of messengers. So it says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. And again, this phrase doesn't mean he did it one time, but he keeps giving his life. No, I'm not suggesting he keeps dying. He did that once for all, Hebrew tells us. But he keeps on ministering for us. And he said in Luke chapter 17, "Those who try to keep their lives will lose them, but those who give their lives will save them." That's what we're talking about today. Are you keeping your life? Do you spend most of your time, your resources, taking care of the things that you want? Or you, like Christ, have given them up? "Whatever you want, Lord, is good enough for me." Should I give time? Should I give money? What do you want me to do, Lord? Is that our attitude? That's the attitude that God has called us to be if we call ourselves Christians. What will we give up to serve him? I think, for example, the three Hebrew worthies, when they're there in that firestorm. What is burnt? It's the ropes, isn't it? That which would have tied them down to this planet is what's burned away. And I pray, and I trust that you do too, pray, "God, burn the ropes in my life. Take away whatever hinders me from serving you. Whatever would keep me focused upon myself instead of being a servant of the Most High is what I'm asking God to do within my life." Regardless of our limitations, we all can serve him. Some of you are aware that I'm handicapped. Every year, the doctor says the same thing to me from the spine clinic. "It is impossible for you to stand or walk." And that's true. It is impossible. 1995, on this day, Christopher Reeves, that was an actor who played Superman, fell off a horse in 1995 today. And he impacted his spinal cord and was quadriplegic for the rest of his life. You remember that? I didn't impact it. I tore it almost all the way through. There is very little fiber connecting the top half of my body to the bottom half of my body. That's why it's impossible for me to stand or walk. So you could say, Dell, you have an excuse. You can just sit in a pew. I can't do that. When I think of all that God has done for me, I want some way to say to my God, thank you. Amen. Let me do something. I am privileged that in my work, all I need is a brain and a mouth. And as I tell some people, one out of two isn't bad. I don't care how limited you are. You can do something. If you're older and you don't have the energy that we used to have, you can do the most important thing of all. You can pray. You know, Jesus said in John 5:19, I of myself can do nothing. And yet we act many times as if we can do a whole lot of things and ask God to bless what we're already doing. There needs to be prayer warriors in every church, praying 24/7 for the spreading of the gospel. Amen. And those who are older, maybe we don't have the energy that we once have. You have walked with God for enough decades that you must be that prayer warrior. You can have all kinds of limitations, but there's something that you can do. The first thing when I'm a pastor is I want prayer warriors before I even come to that church. The second thing I want is I want smiling, loving Seventh-day Adventists. We can give Bible studies. 12% of a congregation has the ability to give Bible studies, according to statistics. But so what? They learn about the truth, but if they come here and they're frozen out, what good will it do? We all can do something. The church is not entertainment on Sabbath morning. Besides, God doesn't need your help or mine. It is we who need to serve. You look at Ephesians. I don't have time to go into this morning. But in Ephesians chapter 4, where it lists the spiritual gifts there. And it says their work there of these spiritual leaders is to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. You know that passage, verses 14 through 16. Please read that this afternoon. It says what happens when we serve others. It says that we will grow up to the fullness of the stature of Christ. Do you want to spiritually mature? Then serve. It says in that passage that when we serve, that we will not be deceived by every wind of doctrine. Do you want to be deceived in the last days? Of course not. Then serve. The very things that we want, to be like Jesus, to grow up like Him, to make sure that we are ready for at His second coming. It's all dependent, Ephesians 4 tells us, if we're willing to serve. Too often it's easy to say, particularly in larger churches, let someone else do it. I remember reading a story years ago of a prince that was getting married long, long ago in India. And he had this huge basin, 15, 16 feet across, made from pure silver. And he said to the guests, I don't want you to bring gifts. I want you to bring a bottle of perfume. And to fill this huge, huge container, one by one, as people came to this wedding, they poured their contents of their bottle into this huge basin. And when the wedding was about to start, the prince had hoped that this beautiful smells would waft through the whole expensive entire gathering. But instead, he started going, something stinks. Well, what he found out would happen is everybody assumed everybody else would bring the perfume. And they had stopped just before they arrived at the wedding to reach into some of the filthy waterways and scoop up some water. Assuming everybody else is going to bring perfume, this won't hurt any. That, my friends, is oftentimes church. We assume somebody else will lead out in this ministry. Somebody else will do something when God calls each of us to serve. It was a winter day, and there was an older lady who was on the bus. And people began to notice that she did not have any shoes or socks on. Imagine out in the winter riding a city bus with no shoes and socks. The people began whispering behind her back, well, if she had just saved more when she was younger, she would have shoes and socks. Others said, well, you know, if she would just raised her children better, her children would have provided better for her than this. And yes, there were people who said, well, it's all the Republicans' fault. They take from the poor and they give to the rich. And then others said, no, it's all the Democrats' fault because they make people who are so dependent and they make people to be lazy. Not one stopped to help her. Finally, a young man comes onto the bus and he's wearing these Beats headphones. He has the latest Air Jordan tennis shoes on. And he's kind of listening to his music, kind of tuned out, and all of a sudden, he notices this lady with no shoes or socks. And he says, I froze in my spot, where I was standing when I saw that. He asked permission, and he knelt before her. And he took off his shoes and socks and put them on her. Now, this man was not a wealthy. He tells us his story. He says that I work at McDonald's. I save my money from McDonald's to buy this latest fashions that I have because it's important to me. But when I saw this lady, I could not hang on to my possessions. What would we have done in that place? Would we have criticized her or we would have ministered to her? Ellen White wrote, the greatest cause of our spiritual feebleness as a people is a real lack of real faith and spiritual gifts. If they received this kind of testimony in full faith, they would put from themselves those things which displease God and would everywhere stand in union and strength. And 3/4 of the ministerial labor now extended to help the churches could then be spared to the work of raising up churches in new fields. Did you happen to see when she wrote that? 1868. The church had only been in existence for 5 years. What would she say today? Would you like to lose 3/4 of your pastors because they're no longer needed here? They can go and start planting churches throughout the Sacramento area? As a conference director, I work with people who are starting new churches. 100% of the time, they always ask from the conference two things. When will the conference give us a pastor? Number two, when will the conference build us a church? Maybe I've been in this conference for too long, over 42 years. I grew up in the Sacramento Valley, so I've been in this area a long time. So I make this reply, when do you want to be Laodicea? Ellen White speaking to the General Conference, 1885. It's recorded there in the General Conference Bulletin. She says that when churches are dependent upon the pastors to do ministry, they need to be reconverted and rebaptized. Is there somebody here that is pastor dependent? Is this church pastor dependent? Does this church need to be reconverted and rebaptized? I trust that's not the case, but I want you to think about that. Having grown up in the Sacramento Valley, I know this sounds strange, but I used to, as a young boy, love the winter time because of the fog. Seems like we don't have quite as much fog as we used to years ago. This is the 1960s for me. The reason why I loved the fog is because the Canadian geese always flew lower to the ground. And maybe I had too rich of an imagination, but I always thought if it got foggy enough, they would fly so low that I could pet them as they flew by. All little boys and their imagination. But one day, the best that I could have ever imagined happened. They're flying over low, and then they come and they land in the corral in front of our barn. Wow, maybe now I get to pet the geese. Every time I try to approach the corral, they start squawking and moving like they were about to take off, and so I knew I couldn't do that. And I thought, you know, we had this big barn with lots of hay in it, and our chickens get in there, scratch around, they eat a lot of things. The animals are along the stalls on the side. The hay is in the middle. Maybe if I could just open the big garage doors and I can get them to come inside and to be warm for the night. So I go all the way out to the street, come around the back side of the barn. There's a small door that I often went into when feeding the cows. And so I went in that little door, snuck over the railing, down into the center part, and got to the big doors. Oh, I could imagine soon these geese would be parading in one after another, being nice and warm at night, eating their fill of bugs. It would be a glorious day. But as I opened those squeaky barn doors, they took off in flight. And this little boy cried out, "Come back, come back. You can have a warm night with me." But I have a problem. I don't speak Canadian geese. And that's the problem that angels have. We speak our language. We know what it means to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. We have an experience that others in this world can relate to. They can't relate to the perfect life and an angel. And so God has called you and I to serve. Can we say to God today that I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life for the blessing of others? Would you like to say that to God today? Then would you say that in our closing hymn as we sing the song, "Rescue the Perishing," number 367.
Rescue the perishing, care for the dying.
shall we pray? Father, this is a beautiful hymn, but it's much more than that. It is our dedication to you today that we did not come to be served, but we dedicated our life to serve you and to give our lives for the blessing of others. Father, we ask as we've covenanted that this morning with you, that you will now empower us to now do that, that there will be many in the kingdom because of the smile that we gave, the prayer that we offered, the literature we distributed, the food that we provided, or whatever it was. Gracious Father, we ask for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon those in this room today. We pray that your Spirit will move throughout this community, that they will have a hungering and a thirsting for your righteousness. Make us a blessing to others, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.